Brothers and sisters, please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. John 15. We'll be reading from this chapter both in the morning and in the evening. This morning we'll be reading from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. John 15, verses 1 through 8. In the evening we'll read from verse 9 through 17. Simply a bit of context before we get into the passage. This is Jesus' last night before he goes to the cross. It can be said that these are the last words of Jesus Christ. Not, of course, the end of the story, because we know that Christ was resurrected, but nonetheless, Jesus is, from John 13 on through John 17, preparing his disciples for his coming death and for what ultimately is a future without him present physically. And Jesus wants to give them comfort, and he wants to prepare them for this time and for the rest of their lives when they have the Holy Spirit, they have the presence of Christ, but not physically with them. So we turn now to John chapter 15, and Jesus has already been speaking for quite a while. And he continues on with this passage, and he says, verse 1 through 8, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning praying that you would teach us through your word. Teach us to abide in you, to look to you, to rest and trust in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a little over 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, a date that certainly many of you know well, Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the door of the Schlosskirche, the All Saints Church in Wittenberg. This event today we mark as officially the beginning of the Reformation. And at the center of this Reformation, what may be considered to be one of the greatest, clearest elements of this Reformation is and was the belief that the Christian is not saved by what he or she does. Rather, the Christian is saved by faith in Christ and by faith in Christ alone. Justified by the merits of Christ. Sanctified by the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Not of ourselves, not of what we do. The Roman Church at the time taught something far, far different. They taught a complicated, convoluted path towards salvation where our works somehow help us in salvation, where somehow the actions of the priest, the taking of the sacraments, certain prayers, certain alms, certain penitence could somehow help you to be saved. Even today, the Catholic Church teaches something very like this. I have a dear friend who was a Catholic who walked on his knees for over a mile up a hill. His knees were bloody, and he got to the priest, and the priest said, "Wow, surely your children will be blessed because you've done this." The Catholic Church believes that somehow our works can help us. The Protestant reformers fought against this, and they were right to do so. Every believer's cry should be sola fide. By faith alone, we are saved. Through grace alone. But brothers and sisters, today, on the other hand, there are many churches that fall into the opposite error. They fall into the error not of legalism, but what we call antinomianism. They declare, we're saved by faith alone. But then for them, that becomes an excuse to sin. They claim to have Christ, and therefore, that's the end of the matter. So many in the visible church today think of sanctification as something secondary, even an unnecessary matter, as something optional. Even in the church, we see that this becomes the case. And so people begin to think of church not as worship of the holy God, but rather as a social time when you meet with your friends. They begin to think of salvation as a one-and-done thing. They say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I came forward at this or that altar call, or my parents told me that I'm a believer, so therefore, that's the end of the matter. There are even those who will mockingly say, if you don't sin a little, well, then Jesus died for nothing. Brothers and sisters, sanctification has in many ways in the church in the United States become a minor matter. And as a result, the life of a large percentage of supposed Christians is indistinguishable from the life of the world. When those who hate Christ and those who claim to love him are indistinguishable, that's a tragedy. Brothers and sisters, God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be sanctified, to produce the fruit in keeping with repentance. He wants you to find this sanctification in him. With this in mind this morning, I want to encourage you to seek earnestly to produce fruit, not for salvation. We can't be saved through our works, but for sanctification. And we'll see this in three ways. First, by the vine dresser's pruning. Second, by the vine's power. And third, by the vine branch's purpose. The vine dresser's pruning, the vine's power, the vine branch's purpose. To put it another way, the what, the how, and the why of sanctification. We begin in verse 1 and 2 with the vine dresser's pruning. The vine dresser's pruning, look with me there. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Brothers and sisters, what's going on in this passage? Remember for a moment the context of this chapter. Jesus is at this very moment only a few brief hours from his death. Despite this, however, he does not spend this time focusing in on himself, his troubles, his cares, his woes. If anyone had a right to lament his state, it was Jesus. But that's not what he's doing here. He looks to the disciples, and his aim is to encourage them, to comfort them. He's focused on their spiritual health. He wants to see them grow in him. So as they're on this way to Gethsemane, walking about, he begins to describe to them a metaphor, an allegory, a parallel, or a parable, if you will, to encourage them to bear fruit. We don't know exactly why Jesus gives them this image. It's possible, some commentators think that, well, maybe there were some vines growing about on the side of the road, and so Jesus points to the vines, and he speaks using that image. Some commentators, on the other hand, believe that at this moment they were possibly walking next to the temple. And the temple, it's said, had a golden vine about it. We don't know. We don't know why he brings up this image of a vine. It seems to be out of the blue. But for whatever reason he does, he begins to give them this image. And consider the sort of image that he puts before them. He speaks to them of a vineyard, a place where a grapevine grows. And in this vineyard, there's a farmer who goes from plant to plant, examining with care each branch with a knife in his hand. He goes from branch to branch looking for fruit. Some branches give fruit, some branches don't. The farmer looks carefully over each one. And over each branch, he uses the knife. The branches that are fruitless, he cuts off. The branches that are fruitful, he cuts back so that they'll bear more fruit. The branches that are fruitless, they fall to the ground, they wither, they die, they dry up, they're gathered together and thrown into a fire. But on the other hand, the fruitful branches, or the branches that do give fruit, he prunes with the idea that they will bear more fruit. Many of you are certainly farmers. My dad was not a farmer, but he does a lot of gardening. And whenever he pruned a tree or some plant, it would look like the thing was dead. He would cut back everything to the point where the tree was a bunch of sticks. And yet the next spring would come, and soon enough that thing was blooming, beautiful, growing much more powerfully. Can you see and picture in your mind the image that Jesus wants you to see here? The disciples would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. There were vineyards all over Israel. And so they would have certainly known, seen from day to day these vineyards, even today. If you go to Israel, there are tons of vineyards everywhere. Some of them had perhaps worked in vineyards. But as Jesus gives this picture, he begins to explain the image. And it's an image that they have heard before in Scripture itself. The disciples had heard this metaphor used time and time again in the Old Testament. Just a couple examples. Isaiah chapter 5. God speaks of the people of Israel as if they were a vineyard which he planted. It doesn't provide the fruit he's looking for. And he asks the reader, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Again, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? One more example, Psalm 80. The psalmist speaks of God once more as one who works in a vineyard, and he says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Jesus takes this Old Testament metaphor, this image that they knew well from their lives and from Scripture itself. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. Israel was but an image of me. What you see in the vineyards is but an image of who I am. And what is Jesus' point in the image? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The Father goes through the church, through those who call themselves Christians, and he examines their lives. He cuts off and he cuts back. The major distinction that Christ speaks of here, the major thing that separates the believer from the unbeliever, at least in this passage, is that of bearing fruit. Not as though the believer is perfect. Certainly not, but there's, on the other hand, no believer. There never has been a believer who does not bear fruit. Every believer, every Christian in the Old and New Testament has borne fruit. So when we look at this passage, for different people, it may mean different. To those who are unbelievers, and there are almost certainly unbelievers in this congregation, it ought to be a dangerous warning. Every branch that is in Christ's visible church which does not bear fruit, he cuts off. There may be many who consider themselves to be part of the vine, who consider you to be part of the vine. You may have fooled family, friends, elders, or the pastor themselves. You may even be able to staple on some false fruit for a time, which may convince others. There's one thing here described that will ultimately set the false branch apart from the true, and that is the fruit. God the Father, the one who created the world, the one who sustains it, the one who keeps his church, he knows what the true believer looks like. And Jesus here declares that God will cut off every supposed branch that does not bear fruit. God has many ways of doing this, congregation. He can do this using the leaders of the church by excommunication. But on the other hand, the parable of the four soils or the four seeds shows us that there are many other ways that God himself cuts off the wicked. The unbeliever losing interest, being choked with the things of the world. The unbeliever unwilling to suffer persecution leaves the church. The unbeliever who turns and falls in love with the matters of this earth. So I speak for a moment to the unbelievers here. Do not think that it's a light thing that you've been allowed to come to church today. God, the great vine dresser, thinks the fruit of his vineyard is so serious that he will cut off those who do not produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But on the other hand, believer, consider carefully the way Christ speaks of the believer. He says, the unfruitful are taken away, but the fruitful are pruned. Better translation, as I've been using, is to say, the unbeliever is cut off, the believer is cut back. It's the same root word. So, believer, Christian, brother and sister, friends, do you examine yourself and not see the depth of the fruit that you want to see? Do you produce only small fruit? Do you look at yourself and say, well, I produce some, but it's a sour fruit? Perhaps you think on your life and the only thing you can point to is to say, I'm saddened that I don't have more fruit. One book, The Valley of Vision, puts it very well. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. If that's your state, Christian, then take heart. Christ promises that God does not cut off the weak. He does not destroy those who only have a little fruit. He cuts them back instead. And what does he cut back? He cuts back our sinful expectations, our sinful desires and worldview. He cuts back our distractions. He cuts back our crutches and our false reliances. He cuts back the things that we look for to nourish us besides him. Just as someone might go through a field and cut back all that which is dead, diseased, and dying, all that which has parasites and has bugs on it and tries to remove all that which will not bear fruit, so too God will do to his church. This should be a great comfort to those of us who trust him. If you don't see the fruit in you that you would like, know that God will not leave you fruitless. He'll remove from your life everything that hinders you to teach you to bear fruit. And on the other hand, brother and sister, if you're now facing some trial in your life, some illness, some difficulty, some persecution even perhaps, well, then it may very well be that God is using trials to strip you of your unfruitfulness. James says in James 1 verse 2, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. If this is true, if it's true that God cuts us back and cuts off from his church all that does not tend towards good works, if it is in fact true that part of the work of God the Father is to tend to his church in producing good works, then shouldn't this be something which we're concerned about? Shouldn't this be a major focus of our lives? Not that we're saved by our works, that could never be. But shouldn't we, after salvation, look about us and say, my Savior died for me. Can I not die to my sin? Shouldn't we say, God the Father concerns himself with my holiness. Shall I not be proactive in being pruned? Good works, sanctification, is no small matter. Second, we turn to the vine's power. The vine's power. Look with me at verse 3 through 5. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Congregation, if you've been listening to this point, perhaps you've been asking yourselves, well, how can we produce fruit? After all, sin is such a clingy thing. It ensnares us. It traps us. And it seems that leaving behind the least sin can sometimes take more willpower than we seem to have. More ability. And the Bible tells us more than this, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're unable to do any good by ourselves. This is something that should concern us just as it concerned the disciples. Remember again the context of this passage. Jesus has just told his disciples that one of them would betray him. In Matthew 26, it's recorded that when Jesus told them one of them would betray him, every single one of them was sorrowful in his heart and asked Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" In their hearts, they questioned whether or not they could produce fruits. They thought themselves capable of betraying the one that they believed that they loved. Jesus has also taught them in the past couple chapters that they're all about to flee, one and all of them. That one will deny him. That one will betray him. In only a few hours, one of the disciples, probably Mark, will run away naked rather than be with his Savior. Because of this, because of what's about to take place in the lives of the disciples, Jesus wants to comfort and prepare them. So Jesus begins by reminding them they have already been saved. He says in verse 3, "You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." And he continues and he says, not only that they've already been saved, but how they can bear fruit. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you." The idea here is that the believer is not sanctified by simply spending a little time here and there with his Savior. He doesn't take a little time out of his day to read a chapter of the Bible, to pray a quick prayer before a meal. No, Jesus commands the believer to abide, to remain, to stay with and in Christ. And Christ, on the other hand, promises he will remain and stay with the believer. To put it in terms of the metaphor that Jesus is using, branches of a vine don't travel about. They don't leave the vine to go on a walk, to spend time on their own. No. What does the branch do? It remains connected to the vine. It receives all its life, all its beauty, all its strength from what the vine supplies. So, brother and sister, does sin seem to loom large in your life? It may be that your focus is not on the Savior as it should be. There's an old refrain from a hymn that many of you certainly know well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So do you struggle with sanctification? Do you look at Jesus' words here and say, how could we possibly produce good fruit? Jesus provides the answer. Abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. What does this look like in daily life? Well, it means instant prayer, constant prayer. It means that we should meditate on God, on his word. Spend time with God's people. Turn your conversations heavenward. Apply scripture to your hearts and lives. Rely upon God in the situations you find yourself in. Trust in him when difficulties arise. And be resigned to him when things don't go according to your expectations. Congregation, we cannot be Sunday Christians. We can't expect to come to church on Sunday and the rest of the week to leave it all behind. We need Christ. We need to be in him, remain in him, abide with him. We can only do this by Christ's power, and we must rejoice to know that it is Christ who abides in us. As he says in verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. We turn in the last place to the vine branch's purpose. The vine branch's purpose. We won't spend too long on this final point, but look with me finally at verse 6 through 8. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire. They're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Before we go any further, congregation, I need to ask, did you catch what Jesus did in these verses as he moves from the first half of the passage to the second half? He gives a bit of a switch. He goes from a focus on bearing fruit, and he leaves that aside and he turns to abide in me. He equates the two. To abide in Christ is to produce fruit. To produce fruit is to abide in Christ. Here, Christ gives his church then three separate reasons why they should abide in him. Not primarily why they should produce fruit, but why they should abide in him. Look to him, live with him, converse with him, consider him. First, he says, they should abide in him because God destroys those who do not bear fruit. In verse 6, Jesus repeats what he says in verse 2. Those who do not bear fruit, that is, unbelievers, will be cut off from the church. But here he goes into more detail. He doesn't simply say that the unbeliever is cut off. He instead tells us of five things that happen to the unbeliever. They're cast out. They wither. They are gathered. They're thrown into the fire, and ultimately they're burned. It isn't as if the unbeliever is cast off to make a vine on his own. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Without him, there is no life. Jesus is the true vine. Without him, they wither. So, brothers and sisters, the fate of the unbeliever should be a spur to us to live righteous, or rather, to live sanctified lives. Not because we're saved by works, we certainly aren't. But it should be a spur to us because it shows us what we've been saved from. If we are truly in Christ, we need not be concerned about being cut off from Christ, or withering, or hellfire. Instead, we can be grateful for the salvation we've received. As 1 Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Second, we should delight to bear fruit because God delights to care for those who bear fruit. God delights to care for those who bear fruit. As verse 7 says, it's God's delight to fulfill the requests of those who are in him. Understand, Jesus is not preaching a health and wealth gospel here. The rest of Scripture shows that Christ does not promise us an easy life, as we've just seen in verse 1 and 2. The believer is cut back from everything that does not bear fruit. Christ does not promise us an easy life. But on the other hand, verse 7 declares that just as a farmer gives his plants nutrients, makes sure they have plenty of water, takes care of them, so too God will give to his own all they need to grow in him. Finally, we should love to abide in him, to produce fruit, because God is glorified in those who abide in him. Verse 8 tells us this. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Friend, do you love Christ? you love your Savior, the one who instills fruit, who abides with all who believe in him? Do you love God the Father, who examines you, who removes every hindrance from him? Well, then rejoice. God is glorified when you show yourselves to belong to him. God is glorified when you bear fruit. By living in Christ, by abiding in him, and as a result, by bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, we're glorifying God. So as we close this morning, congregation, I put it to you. Do you truly abide in Christ? Do you know that true vine? Do you receive your life in him and in him alone? Or will you one day be cut off? To all those of us who trust in Christ, we can declare freely that Christ has saved us and that we are in him, that we belong to him, that we are on his vine. To those of us who are unbelievers, it's a serious warning. Do you know? For apart from him, you can do nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, true vine, we turn to you this morning, praying that you would teach us to abide in you, to rest in you, to receive all we need from you and from no one else. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to reject every false fruit, anything that would lead us away from the Savior, anything that would distract us from our Christ, the vine. Anything that would turn us away from the one who prunes us and who prepares us for good works. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, therefore, to always abide in you, to live in you, to consider you carefully, to have a heart and a life that is wholly and completely dedicated to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.